Well, it's been a great week for Deb and myself. We have really enjoyed it. We came with very positive expectations, but they were eclipsed by better realities. And we have been treated like family from the day we got here. And the things I'm saying right now, a lot of times at the end of a sermon or a series of sermons, proper etiquette is to say some complimentary things. And I certainly want to do that. But what I really want to express is just our appreciation for you all. And it's just like it was just so easy to bond with everybody. It's like, you know, I've been here for 50 years already. And that's what our fellowship should be like. And that says a lot about the leadership here. And I want to express appreciation to the elders. And I want to express appreciation to Rusty and Susan, who have just royally spoiled us all week. But what I see says that there's been a lot of teaching of God's word. And last Sunday, we talked about the word of God will do its work in those who believe. It is my observation, and though I've only been here for a short time, that there's been a lot of good teaching, a lot of good examples. But there seems to be, from what I observe, many hearts who have taken those things and said, that's what we want to do, because that's what God wants. And so I know there are challenges and struggles here, because you are human like every other place I've ever been. That's just reality. And so thank you for everything. And I've told a few people this is a 10-pound meeting. And I've eaten more, and Deborah's probably eaten more this week than I've eaten in the last 6 weeks. And so I'll have to remedy that in the days to come. But I have enjoyed every association. The food has been great, but just the company and just laughing together and talking and getting to know each other has just been far better. Well, we've got some serious business, and so we want to study this evening again from God's word. But thank you so much. And if there's ever any way that we can help you, we would be more than delighted to do so. And it's to be real frank, we're excited to get back to where we normally work. And when I'm away, that means what I do there doesn't get done. But in reality, it's just sort of hard to walk away. And I just can't make a higher commendation. Thank you. God bless you. I got to spend a little time with several different people, but I'm glad I got a little time. We had coffee with Kyle yesterday, and my brother-in-law knows him well and just said what a good fellow he was, and I came here. I'd seen Kyle in his discussion, as I mentioned at the beginning, but I'm really thankful of his, I don't want to embarrass him, but his scholarly abilities. He knows these languages, and he can answer these questions that I don't even know the questions to, let alone the answers. But that's not what I really appreciate about him. What I appreciate about him, from what I've seen, is the attitude and the spirit that he has with that. And so I just love being around people like that. And so I won't put this on him, but I found a new friend. And I just appreciate he and his wife and the work that's done here. And again, for the elders and each member here, may God bless you as you walk with our Lord. Tonight is a lesson that I like to preach. I preach a lot of times, a lot of places. It's a very serious lesson. It's a very penetrating lesson, but it's also, for me, a very fun lesson. And it's a lesson called The Most Powerful Things, or Powerful Things. And as we study here for a little bit, we're gonna talk about some particular things here in just a minute, all sort of in one category, and then sort of just real quickly go through some other things. But I mentioned earlier in the week, I was sort of an adrenaline junkie as a young guy. And so I appreciate powerful things. I had the fastest motorcycle, stock motorcycle that there was when I was growing up. It was called the Widowmaker. And I did all kinds of adrenaline stuff. I have whitewater rafted in the Gali. And both trips that we took, one time we had to medevac a guy out. The other time a guy was underwater for over 2 or 2.5 minutes. We thought we lost him. And the water was so powerful. I like those kinds of things. And back when we first moved to Casey, Illinois, which is cornfields country out in Illinois, there was this tremendous thunderstorm moving in, and we had a little Volkswagen Beetle, and I drove out to the north side of town on a country road. I'd just sat there and watched the wind rock my car and the thunder rumbling everything and lightning everywhere. I did leave before I got struck. But I'm impressed with things that way. But as we talk tonight, I want to talk with us with a series of powerful things. And the first one's not a thing, but it is the center of it all. And that's God himself and the creation that is around us. Our service to him is not a priority. It is the priority. And many people, religious people, miss that. Well, yeah, this is sort of important, and I need to make sure that this is in the spread of things. But that's not what discipleship is about. If you don't love me first, you cannot be my disciple. He is the priority in my life. And consequently, that's why when I study his word, it hammers my heart. And it forces me to change, because one of these days I will stand face to face, and I use that as a human expression, before the Almighty who created everything here. And I will look, if you would, face to face, and I will give an account to him. And I won't be able to make any dust clouds to sort of blur the vision. He knows exactly what I have done, what I have thought, whether I've listened, whether I've believed, whether I've responded. And so I want to make my life in a place where I will be ready to meet him. Many passages we could look at. Of course, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I find it very credible that it doesn't give a bunch of reasons. Say, well, here's why you need to believe in God. It doesn't, you know, there are not several chapters in here. It says, in the beginning, God created it. That's the starting place. And he spoke into existence out of nothing. When we talk about creating things, we reshuffle what he brought into existence. But that's not what he did. And he, through Jesus Christ, as Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 says, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so God could speak all this into existence and did exactly that. A passage in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 says, the whole earth is full of his glory. I'm going to talk for just a minute about sort of some evidence kinds of things. As you look around, yeah, I mean, it might be interesting and helpful if you know some chemistry and you have some kind of education. But I tell you, to understand most of this, you don't have to have any of that. All you got to do is open your eyes and ask a few questions. And man, how could this be? This came from somewhere. Again, as I said, I like fast cars. I remember we were stopped at a grocery store, and there was a car lot next door, and there was a Honda S2000. And I went over while Deborah was doing some things. I look inside, boy, that's nice. Pop the hood on that thing, and the engineering was beautiful. Everything was just laid out so beautifully. Somebody put a lot of thought into it. It's just really obvious. Well, as we look around at the creation, it should just leave you breathless. And I am personally persuaded that we are at a time, as human beings, we have the least excuse of any time in any age in human history not to believe. Number one, not only because of the Old Testament and Christ on the cross, that should be enough. But over the last number of years, there have been so many discoveries, and men have been able to see things that humans have never seen before. And they cry out, there has to be a maker. When our granddaughter, who is now I think 19 years old, 18, 19, was little bitty, and she was in her mommy's belly yet, there was an ultrasound. And our daughter-in-law was able, back at that time, there was still enough trust that she was able to bring home a VHS tape, if anybody knows what that is. And so we could watch that. Back a number of years before, when Deborah was expecting, she was expecting twins, and we went and there was an ultrasound, and it was hard to make everything out. But when our daughter-in-law brought this VHS and stuck it in there, it's like, wow, I'm watching a motion picture. This little human being is down there and reaching around, and I mean, it just, it was moving. And now, I mean, they can take pictures and have done studies that just make that look very basic. As you think about our earth, it's sort of the center of everything. It really is. This particular planet's where we live, that's where life is. But you notice the size. As you think about Mars and Mercury and Pluto and our system, and Venus even, you see that, you know, the Earth is sort of significant there. But as you step back a little bit farther, some of the other planets like Jupiter and Saturn, they are a little bit bigger. Here's the Earth if you put it alongside some of these other planets. That's a lot of difference, isn't it? But if you keep going forward and you compare them to our sun, here's that little dot Pluto down here. Here's the Earth in comparison to the size of the sun. Now, I don't look at the sun that way normally. I think, yeah, we're just about as big as it is. It's just out there a little ways. But that's the Earth compared to the sun. And if you go out a little bit farther and start looking at other stars besides the sun, then you find like Pollux and Arcturus. There's our sun to the left, to some of the stars. And if you want to go a little bit farther, there's Betelgeuse and Antares. And, you know, here's the sun. It is one pixel compared to these stars. Now, if you can wrap your head around that, you're a lot smarter than most people I know. I mean, I can see those pictures. Yeah, there's a lot of difference there. But as you study, you find in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, he made the stars also. As God spoke this creation into existence, there's a little phrase in there, and he made the stars also. And there are so many of them, we can't even really calculate them. I have something written down here. I'm going to look at several notes because I've got a lot of details in here. How many stars are there in the sky? And I'll jump down through here. And it says, well, the FAQ suggests that there are probably 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, and those statistics are old, by the way. Although, and 50% air either way is quite plausible. Let me translate that. That's their best guess. You may remember, and some of us talked about this week. I've known a couple of fellows that were involved with the Hubble telescope, making pieces and involved with that. And when they were, I don't know all the details or anything about their work particularly, but they focused that in this big sort of a black place out there, thought there's not much out there. And when they started getting the images back, they're just massive, massive stars and galaxies. And it goes on and on and on. And God just said, let it be. And there it is. Now, before I look at some other things with you, I want you to stop and think about that. The God that we serve, he can speak all of that into existence, make man and woman in 6 days. Is he not powerful enough and big enough to take care of my problems? I tell you, we stumble around looking at ourselves. Where our real success is when we listen to God and we trust God. He is able to deliver me. His wisdom so surpasses anything that, and all that humanity has ever put together. That's the God you and I serve, who sent his son to the cross so that we could live. There's so much evidence of all kinds. Since I'm talking about the planets, let me just read a couple of other things that I like here. If you take a trip from the sun out, it's going to take a long, long time to get out there. When we put men on the moon, I've written down here, at the speed of a bullet, it took 3 days to get men on the moon. As fast as a bullet goes. It took that rocket ship 3 days to get there. Light travels at 186,000 feet per second. Let me translate that so I can understand it. That means in 1 second, light is able to go around the Earth, distance-wise, 7 times. Boom. Light. That's how fast that is. goes around the earth seven times. That's 186,000 feet per second. That is even faster than Jay could run as a young man. And I've written some things down here. If you take an imaginary trip from the sun out into the solar system, it will just blow your mind. At the speed of light, if you start from the sun, in 4 minutes and 30 seconds, you will be at Mars. At 5 minutes and 30, I'm sorry, 5 hours and 30 minutes, you will be at Pluto. The nearest star is Alpha Centauri. And it's 5 years and 4 months before light hit the nearest star at the speed of light. Now, I tell you what happens when I start thinking about that, my brain starts melting down. I try to perceive that distance. And I heard a man who was speaking about the wisdom literature in the Old Testament one time. He says, you know, when you look at one star and you glance over and you look at another, you have traversed millions and millions and millions of miles. That always struck me. If you take our solar system and you turn it in like to a cube, and this cube is 6 billion miles to the side. That's how big it would be. To Alpha Centauri, it would be 4,278 of those cubes out to the nearest star. Oh, we're just beginning. These stars we're looking at up here, I've mentioned to a couple some material called the Privileged Planet, and in there they take an imaginary trip out from the sun way out. And the multitude of galaxies, and it's just mind-boggling, absolutely. The Milky Way, which is our galaxy, is 80,000 light years across, contains more than 100 billion stars, and our Milky Way galaxy is only one of billions of galaxies. M87, that's how they designate these, has over 1 trillion stars. That's just this little place up here. And he said, basically, let the stars be. And they were there. When you look into the heavens, they cry out, there is a God. There is a designer. There is a maker. And being frank, before I became a Christian, I remember I bought a new motorcycle, and I stopped to cool the engine off. I was breaking in at night, and I was just sitting there, and I was living in rebellion against God. But I can remember the clouds going past the moon and just looking around and saying, somebody had to make this. That wasn't an educational background. It's not somebody was trying to push that down my throat. It's just, man, obvious. There is order and not chaos. There is design and not chance. And you can see that. We can go to Romans 1:20, Psalm chapter 19, there where the heavens declare the glory of God, and see such things. But it's not only in the heavenly realm that we see such. As we start looking the other direction, the micro instead of the macro arena, you see the same kind of thing. There was a man back, it's probably been close to 30 years ago now, Michael Behe, who wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. And what he does is he talks about, again, the design of these little microscopic creatures. This is a flagellum, is what this is. And this particular flagellum, as you can see in the little box up there, has this tail. And this big diagram is that tail. He's a microbiologist. And he said, when he was looking at all this, I've seen this before in my father's boat motor. All these parts are there that make this work. And as he was researching and looking at this and studying, he said, here's what we have, a term that he has coined, irreducible complexity. And what that means is, if you take any little piece away from this, this thing is just a pile of stuff. This all is designed and engineered, if you would, to work together as an entity. And as an illustration, he uses a little mousetrap, little wood block, you know, it's got a little arm on it and every spring. He says, if you remove any single piece on there, you just have a pile of stuff. Each piece is interdependent with one another. And so is it with this. And as you look and you look and you look again, that's what you see. This works together. Kyle was mentioning, I think Buddy Payne had done some evidences, and he talked about the eye, and I know he's talked about the clotting factors. You know, why doesn't your whole body just plug up, you know, when you cut yourself? And I mean, it's just a myriad of things that can be looked at. But one of the greatest is that's happened with the matter of DNA. Over the last about 70 years, and DNA was really recognized. They thought before then it was just sort of a little bit of nothing. And Charles Darwin, if I understand his expression, he thought it was like what we'd say is a little piece of jello. You know, it's just a little blob, there's not really anything to it. But as they got studying, they found out, no, man, these things are really, really complex. And this is just an artist's depiction, again, of a cell. And here's the DNA strand. There are some 20 amino acids that make up the proteins. And what happens is it works sort of like our alphabet. And I think I've got a chart up here for that, yeah. And so what happens is these 20 different amino acids, they are arranged and put in a certain place, a certain order, so they will do certain things. There was a man who wrote one of the primary textbooks for our college. You think, I can explain evolution by chemical extraction. But what happened was the information, when DNA started coming out, he said, I'm wrong. I'm dead wrong. This will not work. That's what science is supposed to do, by the way. When you look at the evidence and evidence comes up, that's the evidence. That's what we follow, not the theory. And so as you look at DNA, behind this is tremendous, tremendous information. There is programming so complex that it makes our most sophisticated computers, again, look like a kindergarten game. And they just are really starting to understand those things. Now, why talk about all this stuff? There's some more we'll say, but there's expression of the power and the might and the grandeur of God. That you might know that there is a God. When I do studies with people, I use an illustration from Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And if you would turn there with me and we'll read that in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20. And here particularly he's talking about Gentiles, that the pagan world, if you would, are without excuse. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the first question I usually ask is, well, what does it mean if it's invisible? Well, you can't see it. But here it says you can see it. Well, how does that work? You can't see it, but you can see it. It can be clearly seen. And I tell them, if I take my boys to the mountains back, especially the thing when they were young, and we throw a tent out there, and it's getting chilly in the evening, and we zip up the window and the doors and everything, we're inside, and all of a sudden we hear this outside. And we're all a bunch of chickens, so we leave the window zipped. And all of a sudden we hear this trash can getting batted around out there and some more growling. And then the next morning we get up when the sun comes up and we get out there and we see these great big old footprints down there. We see this trash can and it's been caved in. It's got some holes in it, whatever. That was a squirrel on steroids, right? And that growl, we all know what it was. It was a bear. But you never saw it. But you saw the evidence that brought you to a conclusion that there was a bear. That's what this creation does. When we look at this, although God doesn't say, just come up and look face to face upon me, he says, I am crying out. My invisible attributes are clearly seen through this power that I have manifest so that you can know. And when Paul talks in Acts 14 and 17 to the idolaters there, he says that you should look after and grope to try to find there's a creator. And by the way, every nation, every significant population that has ever existed have been religious. Because men have been able to see there is someone greater than us. Now, oftentimes that was way off course because they were responding to simply that there's got to be a designer. There's got to be someone greater than us. And they responded to that. But the evidence takes us there. I brought Deborah some DVDs back some years ago called The Blue Planet, and it had to do with the ocean, a lot of really cool things. But one of the things that it did, it went down to the deep where they thought there could be no real life down here because it's deep and it's dark. And so you've got these different, I'll call them fish, these creatures down there. They are self-generating light. and you have these plumes coming out of the sea, and they are bringing out hot water from I assume the lava below, 600 degrees, that hot enough to melt lead. There can't be life there. There are colonies of life living right around that. Everywhere that you look, the footprint of God, the thumb of God, the power of God is manifest. And there has to be a designer. He is the first cause, the eternal one who brought all this into being. Well, as we talked about this DNA, there's something called nanomachines, which just means that this DNA has its own factory. And this is programmed, all this information makes new cells. Others are sort of chewed up and done away with, and it keeps replicating. And there is so much intelligent design that's in there that when you see replication of what's going on, as a computer generation, there's only one reasonable conclusion as far as I'm concerned, that somebody did this, and that somebody is God Almighty. He is powerful. Now, back to what I asked you a moment ago. Our God, who can create all this and do all this and did this so that we can know that he exists and has put us in the perfect place to be able to look out and observe and evaluate. And he gave us the rational power to be able to think about that. My dog wouldn't worry about that. But he made you and he made me so that we could see and we could think. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Where did this come from? I mean, there is order. My God is able to meet my needs. And one of the fundamental things of faith is really the idea of trusting God and obeying God. I am persuaded, and if I understand, the word faith comes from a word that means to persuade. Pisto comes from pethos or something like that. And that's the word to persuade. God provides evidence so that we can see the evidence and we can be persuaded to a place we are brought to conviction. That's what this creation should do. And his son, Jesus Christ, should bring us a conviction that God cares for us, that he has demonstrated his power, and that he is coming again. And when he speaks, I need to listen. So I ask this question of myself and of you. And am I really listening? Am I studying this to find out what the mind and the will of God actually is? Yeah, sometimes I need to make arguments and all that, I know. I'm not studying this to make arguments. I want to study this to know what God wants. And I don't have to have multiple PhDs or something to do that. He gave one book to all mankind, to every nation, until the end of time. And the simplest of people can ultimately understand what's here and understand these things and our need for him. And yet, because this is God's word, it will take the greatest level of scrutiny. All that men throw at it. And you've seen maybe illustrations where here's an anvil and on it is called the word of God. And here's all these mallets and they're just wore out laying on the ground. People have hammered against this, but here it stands. The word of God. Well, forward we go. As we talk about most powerful things, love is incredibly powerful. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The love of God is great, but so is love in our own lives as we live. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, but now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, maybe for comparison and contemplation, if I ask you how important faith is, what would you say? You'd probably go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 and say, without faith, it's impossible to be pleasing to God. You must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, what about hope? Is that very important? Absolutely. Man, it is critically important. We have a living hope in Christ, 1 Peter 1. But he says the greatest of these three is love. That takes nothing away from faith, takes nothing away from hope, takes nothing away for our obedience. As a matter of fact, what happens in all this mix, what we see is our response should be greater and more powerful than ever. Because we love him, but he's shown his love for us, we should respond with all that's in us. You remember last Sunday, we talked about the word does its work in those who believe. We talked about Hebrews 3 and 4, how the Israelites had started for a journey towards the promised land. And that's what we have done, chapter 4 says. That's the exact comparison. In 1 Corinthians 10, we talked about. They were baptized under the cloud with Moses. They headed out to the promised land, and they didn't make it. He wasn't pleased with most of them. In chapter 4, that's the journey we are. We've been baptized. If we think that's the end of the journey, we need to go back and look at the Israelites. That's the beginning of the journey. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. So we studied about that last Sunday. But what drives these relationships that we have? First is our love for God, and then our love for a fellow man. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. 1 Peter 4, 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6, for love is as strong as death, whatever we might say about that. Love is incredibly powerful. I have seen mothers and fathers exhibit such love in trying to help their children that is touching and moving and is powerful. I'll not give any personal examples from the world that's close to me through the years, but I've watched that in people who love God and love their family, and they live that way, and it's made the difference, a huge difference. I know a mother whose husband was not what he needed to be, and she had a bunch of children. And finally, she had to finish raising several of them herself. And at this stage in life, although there have been some bumps and some away from the Lord, they're all strongly serving their Lord now because of this matter of faith and love in trying to do and live the will of God. Love is incredibly powerful. And I know that at least when I was a young man, there was this tendency to steer away because people say, oh, love's just this warm, fuzzy feeling. And that's not at all what the Bible talks about. It's included in there, certainly. But the love sometimes causes me great pain. Look at my Father in heaven. He loved us so much, he gave his Son. If we had no other verse, we see that love is not empty, but love is selfless. And love serves. And love makes a difference in your life and in mine. And that ought to cause me to change. As I grew up, my father, he struggled with some of his anger and all. And then when I was first a Christian, you know, I had a lot of that in me. And there was a fellow that I rode motorcycles with. His name was Pete Oberholzer. He lived up in Ohio. He died here about 5-6 years ago of cancer. But he was a good friend. He obeyed the gospel right after me, and we hung out together. And one day I got mad at something. I hauled off and hit a wall. And he said, now, that's enough of that. Just embarrassed me to death. And I got thinking, yeah, that's enough of that. And so I had to start working on changing. I had to change me inside. I make the decision. I don't have to do that. I may have a tendency, but I've had to work at that and change. And the fact is that love for God and understanding his will can allow us to do that. As I've said this week, God's word is able to take us from where we are, no matter where we are, to where we need to be if we are willing. Love is compelling. Prayer is absolutely and incredibly powerful. Let me mention one other thing I failed to particularly mentioned here, but in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, where it talks about love covers all transgressions, is we see at the heart of that forgiveness. And whether we talk about the relationship of a husband and wife, or other family members, or brethren, that forgiveness is powerful. And when a person repents, and they're struggling to overcome those things that they've struggled with, when I forgive them, I put that back there. What that means, forgiveness doesn't mean that I've got a little erase and I can just erase it like it never happened. But what it means and carries with is the idea I never bring that up as a debt against them again. It's not a tool to flog them with because they failed back there. That's the nature of love. And again, we don't have time to develop tonight, but we look at our Lord and what He has done for us. And His love and His kindness and His forgiveness. I'm talking about me. And I'm confident about you as well. Now, prayer is such a powerful, powerful factor. And the driving force behind prayer is the fact that God is the one we're praying to. And as we were talking about in the beginning, He created all this. And He is able. And whatever His will is, may that be. When I pray, I think I mentioned this somewhere along the line, I know I have privately, my prayers so often are, Lord, bring about whatever is best in this matter. I may pray for the recovery or the treatment of somebody or some situation like that. But at the heart of that, Lord, bring about whatever is best. Because He knows better than I. And there may be other factors involved besides me. Maybe because of the sufferings that I might have to go through, or you might have to go through the struggles and your faith as you go through there, that you are having an impact on someone, maybe someone you dearly love in a way that they could not be reached any other way. But you can't see that at the time. So often, I just don't know. But as I pray to God, I need to keep praying. You remember the importune widow. I always thought that was interesting. I didn't know what importune was when I was first a Christian. But this woman, she just kept asking and kept asking, and it talks about an unrighteous judge. But the purpose of that story, God is able to take care of us. Look to Him, trust Him. Now, He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. We can lose heart. I tell you what, you look to yourself and you look to men, and eventually you'll find a way to lose heart. But as I learn to pray, start your day that way. Get up a little earlier. Get in there by yourself. I like to get up. We got a sliding glass door. I like to set a chair down there and look into the sky and tell my Father good morning and start my day that way. I haven't always done that. But it's a blessing. Look to God. When you put your day in order in prayer, and you look to God and trust Him and say, whatever you want, I'm going to try to do it. I'm going to try to behave as you would have me to today. I've already made my decision how I'm going to live today. Whatever comes up, I'm going to do what will please you. Then it'll go a long ways. Power, power, power in a great degree. James 5:16, the last part of that verse, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, as I originally learned it. Remember Elijah. He's an example pulled up there. Now, what do you see in that? Well, prayer is effective. But he says here of a righteous man, a man who says, I will trust God. You may remember in James chapter 1, and I think he's particularly talking about troubles and trials in those verses. I think other applications can be properly made. But he says, let not a double-minded man think that he'll get anything from the Lord. That's not how it works. That if I'm double-minded, I've got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, so to say, and I'm not looking to God and trusting God, I'm not praying to God out of trying to do His will. That doesn't mean I live flawlessly and I'm at the apex of humanity like maybe the Apostle Paul we think ended up. It means a man who is or a woman who has set their heart and their course to do what is right in the sight of God. And that the effective prayer, it'll accomplish much. If God gave me everything I asked for, I'd have made a terrible mess of my life. He can do better. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. He's able to do above what we think and what we ask. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God is able. Prayer is critical. And when my prayer life takes a second or third seat in my life, then it's setting in the wrong place. The Gospel of Luke is sometimes referred to as the Gospel of Prayer, where Jesus prayed a lot, tells a lot about his praying. And none of us have a more important task. None of us have more demand of us. None of us really are in a position that we can say, well, you know, we don't really need to do that. He did. If anybody didn't need to pray from our perspective, it was Jesus, because he was already there and he was sinless. But you read the book of Luke, and before an important decision, he stays up all night praying to God. Now, I don't know all the details about that. It doesn't hammer out all the details, but it tells us that's what he did. And on one occasion, the next day, he chose 12 apostles. Prayer. I am not too busy, and if I am, I better quit doing something I'm doing. But a praying man, a praying woman will always find a praying place. Whether I'm driving, I'm at work, I'm at home, I'm in the midst of difficulties, I may say a short prayer before I go in and face someone. Lord, please help me to do what would honor you. Doesn't have to be a 20-minute prayer. And I think we could go back to the restoration of Jerusalem in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and those guys, and we could see some examples of that. Well, we talked about last Sunday, the very first lesson, very short, 20 minutes, about free will. And as I said, that free will is incredibly important. My wife, from time to time, likes to use a word and describes me as being very determined. That is a very nice and thoughtful way to express the second word here, rather than stubborn. And we play games with that, and we humor about that. But let me suggest to you, if you are stubborn, that is sinful. On the other side of that, you cannot go to heaven without being determined. If I understand correctly, and there may be some exception to this I've missed, when we're talking about this idea of stubbornness in the Bible, it's talking about self-willed, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to keep living the way I am living rather than the way that God said. That's called stubbornness. But determination is a determination to submit my will to my Father's. I'm going to keep going forward. Continue to march in indicated directions, what they used to say in the military. That's a determination. Well, I won't spend long here, because again, we talked about that last Sunday, but in Ezekiel 3:7 and Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, we can see this idea. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. And this is at Ezekiel's commission, starting back in chapter 2 there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, talking about the Jewish people. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Stubbornness. I'm not willing to change the things that God would have me to change. I'm not saying that change is easy. If you are an addict, an alcoholic, if you have become a slave to sexual desires, if you are a liar given to anger, if you have these things, the fact is it may be difficult to change. You can't say, well, it's just my DNA. That's just how I am. God's word is able, if we are willing, to change us. Men and women, young and old. And it's never too late in life to start making the changes when we see it. As we said Sunday, you have the power to do that. God made you that way. And the glory be to God. There is great power in the tongue. James chapter 3, we're most of us probably familiar with that, and how the misuse of the tongue over here speaks good things and over here bad things. Sweet and bitter water don't come out of the same fountain. It ought not to be that way. God made this tongue for a good thing, to praise Him, to teach others, to help others. And the devil comes along like he's done with other good things and passions. And he's turned those upside down. And I want to be important, and so I will lie, or I will use my tongue to cut, to bring you down, so I won't feel so low, or I might bring myself up some. I think I mentioned somewhere earlier in one of the studies, it's probably in the one on free will, that the only time this word Gehenna is used outside of the Gospels is in James chapter 3 when it talks about the use of the tongue. It is set on fire by Gehenna. This is the devil's plan, not God's. But the tongue is powerful, both for good things and for bad things. In Proverbs 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. There are consequences. You may be kind and help and bless someone else, and maybe in a time of need, that same person ends up coming back and blessing you. You never know about those things. But in all things, live and speak in such a way that God is glorified. In Proverbs 31, verse 26, talking about this woman we refer to as the worthy woman, it starts in verse 10. As it describes her, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. What a beautiful wife and mother picture is painted here. But what is that driven by? She fears Jehovah. Go back and read that. Well, example is powerful. And again, my time has extended. So examples are critically important. They have been in my life. And of course, in 1 Peter 2:21, Jesus left us an example. He talks about suffering here and how we behave and how we respond. As we see this example, it shows us a better way, shows us how to respond and how not to respond. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11, as Paul talks about his relationship to these younger Christians at Thessalonica, he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." You read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you see the example of these godly men coming out in these writings. You saw how we lived and we behaved and how we talked, how we labored. We set you an example. If you've got another 4 hours, I'll start telling you about people that have been examples in my life that have changed my life. So many people. And I'll probably go on down the road after this week and have more people here that have done that for me. Thank you. Don't you ever underestimate your example. As parents, as we talked about, as a brother or sister in Christ, when you are going through difficulties, remember, not only is God watching, but there are other people that may be thinking, really, show me the way. How do I live in difficulty? And death is powerful. I had a friend who used to had this little saying, he said, "As serious as a heart attack." There's some things that, you know, we think are sort of piddly. I scratch my finger, you know, I'll hold on to it a minute, put a piece of duct tape on and go on about my business. But if I cut into an artery, I'm not going to do my other stuff first before I tend to it, because it's critically important. Death is powerful. We know that. I was amazed as a young man. A man that I knew lost his wife at 52, and he did a series of lessons on death and dying. And I decided that I wanted to teach some of that where I was at the time. That's many, many years ago. And I was just surprised how many people were uncomfortable with really talking about and facing your own mortality. The fact is, you don't know when you're going to die. You may be young, you may live many years, but the fact is, you will face death and you will face judgment. In Ecclesiastes 9, one of those overriding things is that we are all human, we are all going to die. If you think life is just this world, it's an empty way to go. God is at the center of it. But he talks about whether you're wise or foolish, whether you live righteously or unrighteously, no matter, you know, where you are at, we all face this great equalizer. It's called death. Go read James chapter 1 again as well. Death is powerful. And that's sort of the earthly end game. When I finish here, Ecclesiastes talks about life under the sun. Let's talk about when I live here. But when I draw that last breath, I enter into eternity. And when I draw that last breath, what's going to happen after that is eternity is upon me. And the next thing that's going to happen in God's time, I will face judgment. Death is powerful. I don't care whether you're the most powerful king that's ever lived on the face of the earth or the poorest beggar that's ever lived. We will all stand before God. We will all die unless our Lord comes again. I know that caveat the scriptures teach. But normally in the course of our realm, we think we're going to live, and what's going to happen? Our days are numbered and we're going to die. And so are you ready for that day? Are you ready to meet God? If that was, again, the end of the story, we'd be in trouble. But last night we talked about there's something else. That God didn't leave us in that bind. That he sent his son and he raised him from the dead. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 and 7, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 5, he released us from our sins by his blood, as we mentioned last night. And Revelation chapter 1, in verse 18, as it describes Jesus, he says that he is the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. If you have your Bibles there, look to Revelation chapter 1. What does it say just before that? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, what we have on the chart up here. What does he say back at the end of verse 17? Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. They killed me and I raised from the dead. And I have the authority. I have the keys of death and Hades. You don't have to fear. The day that I face death, I hope to face it with great confidence. And I'll tell you, it's not because I figured it all out. I sorted it all out. I know everything. I did everything all right. But because I'm trying to do what God wants me to do the best I can, I've looked to him and my confidence is in him. And my Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It'll make me all that I can be. But even more powerful than death is the redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. This evening, if you have not obeyed this gospel that Jesus Christ gave, we'd encourage you to do so. As we've talked about and asked each day, have you looked at what God said in his word? Do you understand that? If you've never obeyed the gospel, we talked about last night, you are still in your sin. That means you're separated from God. And it is only the blood of Christ that is able to pay for that debt. And as we studied last night, that it is only by being in Christ that blood will be applied to remove our sins. Out of an obedient faith and repentant heart, we commit ourselves to be followers or disciples, learner after Christ. And we're baptized and we are his disciples. We are following him. If you understand that, and your soul's not right with God tonight, just hope and pray that you'll at least think about it, and you'll contemplate it, and that you will think about that issue. What if I die tonight? Am I ready? God wants you to be. And it's not to the glory of men, but to the salvation of your soul and the glory to God. So tonight we sing this song. If you're subject to God's invitation, won't you come forward? Or if you would have some other questions you need answered, just reach out to somebody. We'll open our Bibles. You can see what God says. Or it may be that just afterwards you say, well, this is what I need to do. Just talk to any of the brethren here. And we'll help you. Because we care about you. But I tell you, I think there's a whole bunch of people here that care about each other a lot, but there's nobody that cares for you like God. so much he sent his son. If you're subject, won't you come forward as we stand?